Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given through your prophets of old, a word of truth, a word of instruction, a spiritual word to be received by spiritually minded people. So, Father, we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit that we might hear what you say to your people, that you would open our minds to it, that we would understand wonderful things hidden there for us. Things that tell us more about you, about your love for us, your kingdom, your Son, our Lord Jesus, our responsibilities, the commandments you have for us, wisdom you have for us in this life, promises that you've made to us that are sure and certain because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would show us these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the reading this week, week beginning January 24th, which we're going Monday to Sunday. It's not because we're becoming secular, it's just because it works out that way that we are previewing the coming week on Sunday, so that way we start the reading on Monday. So my week-by-week previews will be based upon the reading that starts on the next day, Monday, and goes through the Sunday. And so this week that's the 25th through January 31st, end of the month. And that covers from the end of the life of Isaac and beginning of the life of Jacob into the life of Joseph and then all the way to the Exodus. So we're going to cover quite a few years. The storyline here, though, really is a continuation of the storyline of Abraham. And in fact, I want to address what is to some people kind of a conundrum. That is, the scripture speaks of 400 years in some places or 430 years in other places for the length of time that the Exodus lasted. So some people assume that means that from the time that Jacob went down, or even Joseph went down into Egypt, it was then 400 years before Moses appeared before Pharaoh and said, on Yahweh's behalf, let my people go. But that's not the case. If you look carefully in Scripture, you'll see that the patriarchal promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is actually the initiation point. Abraham is 75 years old. He's living in Haran. He's journeyed up from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. And there the Lord addresses him and gives him the first of the commands and promises. Leave your land and go to a land I will show you. And that he would be a sojourner, and his descendants would be sojourners, and the land is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's in Genesis 15:13, and also references Acts chapter 7, verse 6. So Abraham moved from Haran, and the area is called Padan Aram. Other places in Scripture. Eventually, it's the same place that Jacob would go to find a wife in Rebekah. Abraham lived in Canaan for 10 years and takes Hagar as his wife, and she conceives Ishmael. So you find this in Genesis chapter 16. So we're doing a little bit of review here before we do our preview. Ishmael is born when Abraham is 86. And then in Genesis 21, we have Isaac is born to Abraham when he's 100. So then Ishmael is 14 when Isaac is born. And then Isaac is weaned and Ishmael mocks, persecutes him. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, also referenced in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. And this happens when Isaac is 5 and Ishmael is 19. And that actually, if you do the calculation, that's actually the beginnings of the Egyptian persecutions of the people of God, or the Israelites. Now, you might think that's somewhat strange because, first of all, Ishmael was a child of Abraham also and bore the covenant sign. He actually bore circumcision. He was circumcised when his father was circumcised. He was beloved by Abraham, but his mother was Egyptian, and he came to dwell in a land associated with Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is not just the modern-day land of Egypt, but also includes the Sinai Peninsula and the lower parts of what's often called the Negev, which means the south. And so the persecution of Egypt, of the people of God, and that is the Israelites, actually doesn't begin after they go down and after Joseph has died, which you might infer from a surface reading of the text. It actually begins when the child, the natural child versus the child of promise, the child of the slave woman, persecutes the child of promise, that is Isaac. So it actually begins when Abraham's 105, Isaac is 5, and Ishmael's 19. You can see all this on the handout, the 430 years of the Exodus. And so we can kind of quickly run down this list. You can see that Abraham was 140 years old and Isaac was 40 when the servant brought Rebekah back and Isaac married her. It was some 20 years that he had to pray for his wife until Jacob and Esau were born. Abraham dies when the boys are 15. Isaac is 75 and Abraham's 175. Jacob goes to Padan Aram, back to his uncle Laban, his mother Rebekah's brother, and marries Rachel and Leah. Actually, married Leah first, unbeknownst to him. Somewhat amazingly to most people, he was probably 77 or 78 years old when he journeyed there, and he was 91 when Joseph was born. It gives you an idea of what some of the ages of what's going on here. Probably the girls were probably teenagers at most in the early 20s, and when he met them, and he was already in his late 70s. Joseph is sold by his brothers and taken to Egypt, and some more persecution. And of course, Joseph is persecuted there. We read in his life stories, as you'll read this week, by the Egyptians. He is serving the Lord and serving his masters, first Potiphar, and then in the prison of the king, and eventually serves the king. Yet until that time, he's promoted to be number two in the land. He's persecuted for righteousness' sake. He does what's right, and he's still persecuted up until he's 30 years old, which, of course, pictures somewhat the life of Christ, that his ministry began when he was 30 years old. Isaac dies at 180. That means Jacob's 120 and Joseph is 29 when that happens. We kind of backed up there a little bit. Then Jacob eventually dies at 147. That means Joseph is 56, still ruling in the land. And he rules another 54 years after Jacob dies, until he dies. And if you do the math, it's only 64 years past from the time that Joseph dies to when Moses is born. So it's not hundreds of years. And so it was sometime after Joseph dies that the children of Israel are put into hard bondage. It was after a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph arose, probably 20 or 30 years later, and the children of Israel are growing immensely in the promise, I mean, in the land of Egypt, so that it makes the Egyptians fearful that they're going to be overwhelmed by the numbers of Israelites. So they put them into hard labor trying to discourage their procreation. They try to kill the male children. And of course, that begins the story of the life of Moses, who was, you know, born in captivity through God's providence. His mother does not kill him, but puts him in the river. The princess of Egypt sees him, takes him into the house, makes him her own son, raises him in all the knowledge and wisdom of Egypt for 40 years. But Moses knew his calling to be a leader of his people, to rescue his kinsmen, yet he goes about the wrong way when he's 40 by killing a man. He steps out of God's timetable, and so God puts him in a different type of education for 40 more years on the backside of the desert of Midian, tending sheep, till he calls him to the work he has for him to do in leading the people out of the Exodus. And that is the 430 years. So the 430 years spans from the time of Abraham's call until Moses confronts Pharaoh. And then, of course, there's 40 more years of sojourning in the desert because of the people's sin, that they would not believe God and trust God. So the whole first generation had to die off before the second generation went in. That tells us some things that are very interesting about this 400 years and the idea. We often think of the persecution and the bondage being after Joseph, and it kind of somewhat separate from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were somewhat blessed, and then the people were cursed and persecuted. But if you read carefully, you'll see that persecution, as we've indicated, starts much earlier. Starts with Ishmael's mocking and persecuting his younger half brother, Isaac, and it continues on through the years. And it shows us the solidarity. That's why we hear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and really implied in that is also of Joseph and the rest of the Israelites. So even though they use the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is God's covenant promise. And the idea of covenant starts to come to the forefront, that God is faithful to the promises he makes. And he's true to his word. He had told them that they would suffer persecution, but he would save them through it and establish them and give them a land and a name, and that they would be a blessing to all the families on the earth. Well, of course, that came through both direct and indirect means, and the final consummation of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second handout that I've given to you steps through some of the chapters in the life of Joseph, this is by no means exhaustive, but you can see the large number of similarities between Joseph and Jesus. I mean, and Joseph stands out as a very unique character in the Old Testament. There's really nothing directly negative said of him. He's never chastised for sin directly. Now we can draw some implication. At least he maybe wasn't wise the way he shared the dreams that he had. Certainly he received the dreams. But evidently he knew the implication of the dreams, of that his brothers and even his mother and father would bow down to him one day. By the way he shared them, he increased the animosity. And of course, the way that Jacob dealt with his sons increased animosity between Joseph and the sons of Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah, his other siblings, since at this time Benjamin was very small. But Jacob doted on the son of his favorite wife, Rachel, and gave him a coat of distinction. We call the coat of many colors. Whatever it was a coat that distinguished him as the favorite of the father. And this was the sowing of the seeds of discord between Joseph and his brothers, so much so that they hated him and that they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery and really had originally planned to put him to death. And then they told their father a terrible lie that he was dead and destroyed by a wild animal, having dipped this coat of distinction in blood. More pictures of the work of Christ. And then I'm not going to go through all the details, but you can see, you can go down them one by one. These are actually the ones I have listed are from a book called Gleanings in Genesis by A.W. Pink. It's a very, very good work, a very good commentary. It's not a line-by-line commentary, but very helpful in seeing, in this case especially, the Christology of this Old Testament book, that how Joseph points us to Jesus and his person and his work. So this is one of the things we want to be looking for week by week as we read through the Old Testament. We want to look at how these things point us to Christ. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Christ himself and the apostles in the New Testament certainly believe that all the Old Testament, whether you divide it in the twofold division, the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, or the threefold divisions, the prophets, the writings, and the law of Moses, however you divide the Old Testament, all of it speaks of Christ. And it tells us that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to open our minds to these things so we can see not just interesting stories, secular history, little dewdrops of wisdom, but we actually can see Christ in the Old Testament. We need to pray that he opens the eyes of our understanding, that we see him in all of the Old Testament scriptures. These are some of the clearest places. This is a work I think the church will spend decades, if not centuries, working on understanding Christ in all of the Old Testament. I think we've only begun to scratch the surface, and we're really rather novices at it, although there have been efforts at this work for hundreds of years. It's not a complete work, and most Christians are not convinced that it's really fully true. But Jesus certainly was, and the apostles certainly were, that the Old Testament was nothing but the story of Jesus. We have many people that say that they're New Testament Christians. Well, I hate to tell people that say that they're New Testament Christians that Paul and Jesus and the other apostles were Old Testament Christians. When they proved any doctrine, if they wanted to elucidate a point of theology, 98 times out of 100, they went to what we call the Old Testament to prove their point, and especially about Christ and his kingdom, his supremacy, and what he was doing. So you can look, I think I spend a lot of time looking at the comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. And again, these are not exhaustive, but they are exemplary. They give us examples of how this is done. And we can see how the parallels are very precise. They're very numerous. And they're somewhat help us understand the life of Christ, what he was doing, and what Joseph was doing. Now let's talk about this transition. You know, we're reading through pretty quickly. The first few days of this week will be the life, the end of life of Jacob. I said the end, but you know the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph, and then we actually get a few chapters into the Exodus. What are we learning here? What patterns are we seeing over and over? Well, that's one of the things you should see for yourself. One is man's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. One of the things you're going to notice in these chapters is, though these are the fathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, except for Joseph, they have many things that were not commendatory about their lives. They fell short in many ways. Now, remember, these are long lives, and we're just getting a few paragraphs of summary of things, but they failed in many ways. And yet Yahweh, the God of Abraham, caused them to be faithful. He even prospered them when they made bad decisions. Bad decisions in dealing with the rulers of the land and dealing with their own brides and calling them their sister rather than my wife. And they seem that at every turn, it seems that God causes them to prosper, even when they make mistakes. Even when Abraham gives his wife to Abimelech and to Pharaoh, he ends up coming out with possessions, even in a sin. And one of the things we should take away from this is, though God in no way condones sin, that he's able to bless us even in our sin. That is, that he can take what is evil and turn it, if we will turn to him in faith, and here's the key issue, is he can take what was sin, if we repent and turn to him, that he can take it and bless us by it. Even something that was originally meant to be, was a high-handed rebellion. And of course, that points to the ultimate case where the ultimate sin is the mockery trial, the oppression, and then eventually crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the only person on earth that in no way deserved any of that. And yet he received it, and in receiving it, great blessing came out of great sin. The sin of the Romans, the sin of the Jews, the sin of Christ's people, his family and friends that deserted him, all these sins were placed upon Jesus, and because his blood was the price for those sins, they can be completely cleaned and cleared, and we can be blessed even in the midst of a life that's not perfect. The Lord saves sinners. And we see that in the Old Testament, that our forefathers of the faith, Adam and Eve and Seth and Noah and his family, and here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and the other patriarchs, the other 11 sons of Jacob. What a scoundrel, mongrel horde, what they did to one another and what they did to other people. In fact, our reading this week starts with the story of Judah and Tamar, which is a very salacious tale. Judah marries off his oldest son, who is sinful, and God kills him. And then by the Levirate law, the second son should, you know, go into his sister-in-law and raise up a seed for him so his name can continue. And this was a practice in the Old Testament. Yet because he was sinful and self-centered, he wouldn't do this kindness for his dead brother and give him a seed, a descendant to carry his name. And so the Lord killed him, killed the second born. And so Jacob's kind of wising up. He's saying, well, my sons aren't doing too well with this woman. Let me just send her home to her father's house. And instead, told her to remain there until my youngest son is old enough to marry. Well, she waits and waits. And she knows how that he's old enough now, but won't be given to her because Jacob's afraid that he too will die. And so she schemes herself to get what she wants. She waits by the road. Now, his wife has died. He's a widower. And he hires her as a prostitute. She was covered with a veil. They consummate the act. And he gives her in pledge of for the payment that he didn't have in his hand at the time, which was some livestock. He gives her his signet ring and staff. And she disappears. And a few months later, of course, she's found to be pregnant. And she's brought out before Judah. I mean, I may have been saying Jacob. This is Judah that's doing all this. Judah, the fourth born of Jacob. Then has Tamar, his daughter-in-law, brought out before him with the intention of killing her for adultery, praying the harlot. And she, of course, sends word, and he wants to know who the father is because he wants to, you know, punish him too. And it turns out, she says, well, by the owner of these things, I am pregnant. Well, it turns out that, of course, it's his that he's impregnated her. She ends up, she's carrying twins, and One's name, the oldest name is Perez, which means to break out. Another one's name is Zerah, which means seed. And Perez is in the line of Jesus. And of course, Judah was not the firstborn. That was Reuben. And Simeon and Levi were the second two. And we might think, well, why did not the Christological line, the line of blessing and inheritance, why didn't it not go through Reuben or Simeon and Levi? Well, the text tells us those things too, if you're reading. Reuben goes in, it's just one line. It says Reuben went in to Bilhah, his father's concubine. So he committed adultery with his father's, and concubine here is wife. I mean, she was given without dowry to Jacob by Rachel, and by Leah. And so, but she was a wife, and so Reuben committed adultery with his stepmom. Simeon and Levi, we find out later, do an even more heinous thing, you might think, at least by weight. When they get into the land near a city called Shechem, Dinah, who as far as we know is the only daughter of Jacob, is violated. Evidently, if you do the math, she's probably as a young teenager, and she's violated by the prince of this town, Shechem, which is named for him. His father proposes to Jacob that they make a treaty to allow these two young people to be married because the prince of the town has become enamored with Dinah. Her brothers, Simeon and Levi, plot to get even because their sister was violated and shamed by this act. And so they tell the townspeople, well, we can't let her marry you because you're not circumcised. But if all your town will be circumcised like us, then she can marry Shechem. Well, the people of the town agreed to it because they hope to get a lot of profit. They can intermarry with these Israelites. They have a lot of wealth, and they think it will become theirs through intermarriage and through trade. And so they're greedy for gain, and they circumcise all the males. And 3 days later, when they're in the height of their incapacity due to the circumcision, Simeon and Levi go through the whole town and kill all the males, all the adult males. And then they take the women and children and all the spoil of the city as their own spoil. And so Jacob says, you caused my name to be a stench in the nostrils of these people. And he's worried that they will come and attack him and kill him. And so in this way, basically explained to us how the right of primogeniture, the right of the firstborn, how it passes instead of going to Reuben or to Simeon and Levi, as you would think, it ended up going to Judah. And of course, we also find out later in our readings that Judah, though acting despicably here, we start seeing some signs of growth in the way he deals with Joseph when he's sold into slavery, you know, rather than killed. And then later, when Judah becomes the surety for Benjamin, so that he won't have to stay. He gives himself in place. So there's a substitutionary atonement, as it were, in a mild sense, not in the ultimate sense that Jesus had. But we start seeing that he's starting to understand some of these things that God wants to impart to him. And because of that, Jacob gives him the blessing of primogeniture, and the scepter will not depart from his feet until Shiloh comes, which is referring to Christ, so that of all the children of Jacob, he doesn't descend from Joseph, who would be the moral leader, you might say, nor from the firstborn, secondborn, and thirdborn, because they all disqualify themselves by their actions, but instead from the fourthborn, from the youngest of the sons of, or the original four sons of Leah, that is Judah. and so that we can start seeing how God works. And this is a pattern we'll see throughout the scriptures, that the youngest or the weakest or the outcast is blessed when normally the strong, the powerful, or the firstborn is not blessed in the same way. We'll see this pattern over and over and over in Scripture. You should be looking for it. It's a pattern that God, as we're told in the New Testament, he chooses the things that are not to shame the things that are. He chooses the weak things of this world to defeat the strong. And he does that even in, among his covenant people. And the idea is something we're also just commended to us over and over, is that we be humble. We humble ourselves before God and under his hand, and he will raise us up in due season. That when we start being arrogant and prideful, we're in danger of falling, we're told. So pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's not just true of the worst of men and women, but of all of us. Pride is one of our great enemies, our great sins of our life that is fairly well condoned by our society, but not by the Lord. So as we read through this, I'm reaching about the end of my preview, but also been doing some review at the same time. We're seeing the promises come true. The promises made, first of all, way back, you know, we want to always kind of keep this in our mind, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And we start seeing how Egypt is pictured, not every person in Egypt, but in general, the Egypt kind of stands for the seed of the serpent. They're those that oppose the work of God and through his promised line. And remember what was promised to Abraham, that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And so you start seeing how that works out in real time and space. These things really happened. I mean, there were real men named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and on and on, all these different characters. This is real history, and we have God using real history to prefigure the things that go on in these people's lives, the way it's recorded in Scripture. So this really happened. It was really as recorded as it really happened. It's honest history, but it's redemptive history. And our God is so great that he paints his symbolism not on canvas, nor on the words of a page as such, but he paints his symbols and signs and types that prefigure the work of Christ. He paints them on the pages of history, of real history, not a history book, and not a myth book, not a novel, not a historical fiction, but these things really happened to real people, and they were recorded and kept for us that we might be encouraged in our faith, because the same God that caused these things caused their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things we always ought to keep our eye towards as we read through these things. We see how God keeps his promises through the generations. He kept his promise to Abraham of his children that followed the Lord. They were blessed, and that eventually led to the line of Noah and his family alone that escaped. The line of Esau was Cain was a line of cursing, and eventually they were all drowned, along with a lot of the line of Abel and Seth, because they had turned away. So it's not so much, what we should also learn from this is not your direct parentage that determines your blessing or cursing. It's who do you look like morally and character-wise, covenantally? Who do you align yourself with covenantally? There were plenty of Egyptians that left Egypt with Moses because they aligned themselves with Yahweh and with his people that were faithful. There were plenty of Israelites that fell in the desert because they didn't believe God and didn't trust in him. And though he proved himself over and over and over in many miraculous, indisputable ways, they did not trust in him. And therefore, even though they bore the covenant sign, even though they were among the covenant people, they could trace their lineage back to Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, they ended up dying outside the promised land. And that reminds us that it's not being able to identify our heritage back to be a real Jew to be blessed. Our heritage is that we have the same type of faith that Abraham had. And that's what we've learned in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, that it's the faith connection that we have with our forefathers. So that our forefathers, if we're faithful Christians, that is faith-filled Christians, because of the work of the Spirit in us, then we are children of Abraham, that we're the children of promise, not the children of cursing. That's one of the two opposites. Children of promise are those that the covenant promises fall upon. The covenant curses are those who receive punishment and exclusion because of sin, and they won't believe God. And it's very important as we read, we understand this distinctive, as we'll see it continually throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on and on. So I'm sorry that we were not able to meet this week. I hope that this recorded class time will be helpful to you. The handouts will be available online also, titled Joseph and Jesus and the 430 Years of the Exodus. If you have questions for me, you can write me at rspears@spcgreenville.org. That's rspears at S as in Sam, P as in Paul, C as in Charlie, Greenville, that's GREENVILLE.org. Write me questions, comments you have about these things. We'll try to discuss them. But that concludes our lesson for today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for being the covenant faithful one. Even when we and our forefathers were not faithful, we thank you that you are faithful, you will be faithful. You cannot fail to be faithful because it is in your nature that you are true and faithful. Forgive us of our sins. Lead us in the way eternal. Teach us more about our Savior and his faith and his kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.